So today we are beginning a new series, and I believe that what we're going to be talking about over the next few months is going to be probably the most important messages that I've been given to share. And so I would just strongly encourage you to either be here, or if you can't be here, to follow up online and make sure you're tracking along, because I believe God is calling us to be a particular kind of people, and God is moving us forward in that. Let me read some headlines to you this morning, and see if these kind of resonate with you and ring true. Here's a headline that I read. Ministers today seem more concerned with political power in society than spiritual fervency in the church, while pop culture contributes to the moral decay among the youth. Sounds about right. We've seen that. Another headline. While marked by an increasing ethnic diversity in various religious beliefs, the nation's established religious groups, particularly Protestants, demonstrate a sterile spirituality. One pastor bemoans the obsession with gambling and rudeness while churches are attended at convenience. Another one, college campuses teem with students chasing after the latest philosophies. The more unbiblical, the better. The more educated a person you find, the less likely you are to discover a Christian. Meanwhile, churches are filled with people who listen to pastors preach, then contradict the sermon by the way they live. You might be thinking that these descriptions, these headlines, come from maybe a blog of a believer out on the internet, or maybe an article in Christianity Today or something like that. But it's interesting because the first headline I read, that actually came from Great Britain just before the preaching of John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and others that God used to lead one of the first great revivals long time ago. That's what the culture looked like. The second description that I read actually comes from the colonies prior to the first great awakening in America. That's how people saw the culture around them. And the third one about the colleges and philosophies, that actually came around 1800 with college campuses in the newly formed United States, influenced by people like Voltaire and Rousseau and others at the dawn of the Second Great Awakening. And it's interesting to me that those descriptions are all in this kind of dark place before God moved in a very powerful way to change and redirect culture. Because I think what we tend to do when we see this darkness and we begin to lose hope, we begin to give up, we begin to say, well, I don't know what to do, and we start to give up. Yet, historically, there is movements, powerful movements that God does in people and in communities when it seems least likely and most depressing and dark. And the significant thing about that is that historically, revivals and awakenings come when God's people come together in humility. Not when God's people come together with a defiant voice and we're going to defy culture and we're going to yell our demands, but when God's people come together humbly and they gather together with no other thing to rely on other than God's movement or God's activity in the world, nothing that they can do, but they gather and they band together, and what they do is they come to God in a position of humility and they cry out to Him in prayer. That is the similarity with every single awakening revival in history. And it's interesting, I grew up in a context of kind of conservative evangelical Christianity, and oftentimes, I mean, for me, what I remember was often when things got bad, and usually it was around an election, and we would be called to a prayer meeting to pray, and the verse that inevitably would be read and would be grabbed onto is 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. But the thing was, that verse was applied in a way that God is going to heal our land because God's people pray about the wickedness in the world. But what that verse says, it says, if my people who are called by my name, first and foremost, humble themselves. They come in a position of humility, not demands, not righteous indignation, but that they come in humility and humble themselves and pray, seek my face, not call culture to turn from its wicked ways, but they turn from their sins. And a believer can only turn from their sins in a position of humility. Then it says God will hear them from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. It's interesting, I think for me and most believers, we want God to heal our land, but we don't want to be humble. We don't want to do the work of humility moving into that healing. And you see, humility is the linchpin that all else fails in the absence of humility. See, humility gives us the ability to pray biblically. Because prayer without humility is just veiled demands. Instead of a honey-do list for God, prayer without humility is a gotty-do list. That's what it comes down to. God, do this, do this, do this, do this, because you need to do that for me. See, in order to seek God's face, we have to have humility. To truly seek His face. Because, again, without humility, we are just seeking our own good and our own faces. You see, in order to turn from sin, we have to come to God in humility, because without humility, we will only focus on other sins. We will not recognize our own sin in our own life. See, God is calling us first and foremost to be a particular kind of people, a people characterized by humility. And over this next month, actually, we're going to be focusing on humility as Jesus presents it in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. And you see, the Beatitudes are the beginning end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives, He delivers to all of these people. It is like the Constitution in the Bible, basically. It's this is what God is saying, this is what I want. And see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is descriptive before He is prescriptive. In other words, He describes what and who we are called to be before He prescribes what we should do. He begins on the inside with who we should be, and then He explains what we should be doing on the outside. It described what the believer is before what the believer should do. It's a statement of our condition that precedes the demands of our discipleship. You see, we have to recognize our condition and be in a position before we go and say, yeah, I'm gonna go into discipleship, I'm gonna be a mentored, all this. There's a preceding qualification, and it is humility. Because you see, discipleship and mentoring isn't effective if you are not humble. It will go nowhere. It's just an exercise in futility. You see, in each of the Beatitudes, Jesus makes a comment, and then He says, you are blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And you see, to be blessed is to relate to God in a particular way rather than the way the world sees blessing. Because you see, when Jesus says, you are blessed, He says, it is because you have a particular relationship with God. You are blessed because God is your Father. You are blessed because God is your protector. You are blessed because God is your Redeemer. That's the kind of blessing he's talking about. You are blessed because you have a particular relationship with God himself. And so you are blessed because of it. The circumstances of whether I'm doing good or doing bad, whether I'm rich or poor, that's not what blessed is. Blessed is that you have a connection that cannot be severed from God. And then that defines everything else in your life. You see, the message of Jesus in the Beatitudes is a call to humility so that he can use us for his glory and for his kingdom. Otherwise, we are ineffective and we are of no use. God doesn't use people who are not humble. Now, can God still do things? Yeah, absolutely. Let me rephrase that. God's desire for his people is to be humble so he can use them to the greatest extent of their potential. God will use anything, but God has great joy and desire to use his people who've come to him in humility. And so really, Matthew 5:3, I believe, is the key to life with Christ. If you know and understand one verse in Scripture, know Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because everything comes back to that. Because you see, the kingdom of heaven, there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. There's nobody. And you see, poor in spirit is just another way of saying those who have biblical humility. Poor in spirit, biblical humility is the same thing. It is a recognition of who we are. Now, you say, okay, so what does this poor in spirit mean? What does humility mean? What is Jesus talking about? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what it doesn't mean, because we are so confused about this idea and concept of humility. Humility is not nervousness, okay? It's not just somebody who's kind of nervous and sheepish and a little okay. I don't want to say anything. I'm humble. You know, I don't want to say anything. It's not weakness and it's not lack of courage. In fact, biblical humility relies on courage, because biblical humility takes great courage to be carried out. Humility does not mean pretentiousness. And a lot of times we think of pretentiousness as someone who speaks super highly of themselves and that. Well, there's also a pretentiousness in speaking negatively about yourself, isn't there? When somebody says, oh, you know, that you did such a great job, and you say, oh, no, that wasn't any good. That's negative pretentiousness. If it was good, just say thank you. I mean, if someone says something that's true, don't deny it with this pretension. So it's not that. And what humility does not mean, it doesn't mean a suspension of our personality. Just because you may have a big personality in the room doesn't mean you're not humble. That's just your personality. And just because your personality is under the radar and quiet doesn't mean you are humble. Humility is not a suspension of your personality. Humility is your personality subject and surrender to Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave you your personality. And your personality is most beneficial when it's subject to Jesus. Here's what humility does mean. And there's a lot of things, and so I'm going to kind of give a bunch of things to kind of hopefully round out what we're talking about when we are talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who have biblical humility. Biblical humility is really about my attitude toward myself. It's an attitude where I feel my need and admit it. That's one level. It's really feeling the need that I have and admitting it. See, in our world, we are taught to be self-sufficient, to take care of ourselves. Yet what humility says is feel the need that I have and admit that I have a need. Now, that's one level, because we might be willing to, if we have a need, admit the need. But see, humility goes deeper than just having a need and admitting you have a need. Humility is a deep recognition of my insufficiency. Humility is a deep recognition of my insufficiency. See, that's different than recognizing a need. Because see, when we recognize a need, most often we cover our insufficiency by saying, well, I have this need because I didn't have these opportunities when I was younger. I grew up in this culture, in this family. I had this happen to me. And so, yeah, I need, it's not me that's insufficient. It's that I didn't, it's my circumstances. It's the situations I grew up in. It's these things. And so it's an excuse. So it's not really me that is insufficient. It's I didn't have opportunity. Or I wasn't favored like this person, so I have these needs. See, humility says, no, I am insufficient. It's not that I didn't have certain opportunities, but I am at my core insufficient. It is felt deep where I crave satisfaction. It's that point where I deeply crave satisfaction and I just can't get no. Really, what humility looks like is that is a willing emptying of me so that God can fill me with what is of eternal value and significance. Because I am insufficient. I am. And so I've got to empty that out so that God can fill me. I mean, the reality is if something is filled with something, you can't put more in, right? So like last night, I don't know why, but I only drink out of mason jars now. I don't know. I have made this transition in my life, and I think it's important. I only drink out of mason jars. And so like I came home with this big box of these mason jars, and Sherry's like, what are those for? We're not canning anything. I was like, no, this is what I'm going to drink out of. This is for my drinking. And she's like, well, we have glasses. And I'm like, no, I only drink out of mason jars now. So I don't know why, but that's just, so I have a bunch, and I keep mason jars, and I only drink out of those. So anyway, so I got my mason jar out last night, and we had some orange juice, and I filled it with orange juice. But then I had like this much orange juice in the orange juice bottle, but my mason jar was filled. So what do I do? Well, I'm a problem solver. I have good strategery. So I was like, all right, I will drink some of the orange juice from my mason jar, and then I will put the rest of the orange juice in the jar. Problem solved. And see, the thing is, in order to put the rest of the orange juice in the mason jar, I had to empty some of the orange juice out. But see, that's true with us as well, because you see, God says you've got to empty yourself out because what you have in there is not sufficient, so I can fill you with what matters. And that's what humility is. It's the emptying of ourselves out. You see, humility is the absolute reliance on God. It is constant attention and focus to God. See, we're raised to think that, well, how do I get humbled? I get humbled because I sin and I feel bad and I feel guilty, and that's how humility starts. Sin is not the birthplace of humility. Sin is the birthplace of guilt. And when not dealt with biblically, guilt leads to shame. And shame is the world's rendition of twisted humility. You see, the birthplace of humility is grace. You do not become a humble person because you sin a lot and feel bad about it. You become humble because you have had a collision with God's grace. Because humility comes from the moment that you say, I am unworthy and insufficient, and God's grace has been poured out on me. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. I am worthless. But God, even in spite of that, loves and pours his grace out on me. Andrew Murray, a dead guy who wrote books, said, it is not sin that humbles, but grace. It is the soul occupied with God in his wonderful glory as creator and redeemer. That's where we find humility, is when we truly interact with God's grace, because there is no other response from somebody like me or you to God's grace in our lives. And so you see, it is not just recognizing that, but see, humility is active. A lot of times we think humility is passive. It's kind of standing in the back and not being seen and being quiet and deflecting. See, humility is using with gratitude the gifts and abilities that God has given you. Because, see, God has gifted all of us gifts that he intends for us to use for the benefit of the body and his kingdom. And so, you see, part of humility is using those gifts with gratitude, recognizing that God gave you those gifts and abilities. Humility is not a void, but it is an active, passionate dependence on God as we do things. See, it is not humility to stand in the background and not do something that God has gifted you to do and allow other people to do it. Humility is boldly stepping up and saying, I can do this because God has gifted me to do this. That is humility. It's like when Jesus came and he came to give his life for us. And so he comes to earth and Jesus submits himself and he had this humility where he allows himself to be crucified. But see, that humility was bold and strong and courageous because Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay my life down willingly. That was humility. That was an incredible evidence and an example of humility. You see, the point of humility is not to feel bad about how unworthy you are, but it is to recognize how deeply God loves you in spite of it. The point of humility is not to feel bad about how unworthy you are, but it is to recognize that God loves you in spite of it. You see, that takes the pressure off. Because we run the race of life trying to be lovable. And what humility says is you are not nearly as lovable as you think. But what humility says is you are not only not as lovable as you think, but God loves you beyond what you can imagine. And so there's no pressure to be lovable when it comes to God. When it comes to your spouse or your friends, try to be lovable. When it comes to God, you don't have to be lovable because he loves you regardless. And see, humility is recognizing, I am not lovable, but God loves me anyway, which creates great worth and value, not because of what I am or what I've done, but because of God's investment and love for me. Humility is actually very freeing. But you see, our culture has a major issue with humility. Because humility is not only admitting that I have a need, but it's admitting that I am insufficient. And when was the last time you watched a television program, you listened to the radio, or someone said that, hey, the goal of your life is to recognize that you are incompetent? It's not the philosophy of our world. In fact, our world's philosophy is you have got to be independent and autonomous and not depend on anyone ultimately. That's the point. And you see, we live in a world that basically says Christianity, humility, is a crutch for those who can't handle it. Jesus, humility, Christianity is a crutch for those who are messed up and broken, for those who can't deal with it, for those who are weak, not for us who are self-made and capable and respectable. Here's what Jesus says in Mark 2:17. He says, in response to this idea of being worthy and being self-made and being competent, Jesus says, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus says, just so we're clear, I did not come for those who are capable, but I came for those who are incapable. You see, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people. People who know that they are spiritually and morally and very often physically emptied and broken. You see, and the problem is that there's lots of us who are confused and we think that we're not cripples. We have this stuff around us. In fact, I was thinking about, you know, with Christian and him working with people in the Tenderloin. A lot of the people in the Tenderloin don't have a problem admitting that they're broken. But a lot of them continue to rely on themselves. You see, it's one thing to recognize you're broken, but it's another thing to pretend you're not. See, oftentimes in our culture and in our world, we have a bunch of cripples walking around saying they're not crippled. And we just look ridiculous. We forget that we are the sick that Jesus came to rescue and to save. See, there's a motivation behind this idea that Christianity is a crutch. And that philosophy is this: it is the human confidence that we are not cripples and that real joy and fulfillment in life are found in the pursuit of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-determination, and self-esteem. That's the philosophy of the world, and that's the philosophy that says Christianity, biblical humility, Jesus is a crutch, and it's for only those who are weak. It's for those who don't understand that real joy is in self-reliance. But you see, Jesus offers to replace all of that with childlike God reliance, with submissive God confidence, with sovereign grace, and undeserved mercy for the unworthy. Jesus threatens what we believe about ourselves. Because every one of us wants to believe that we are self-sufficient. And Jesus threatens that very belief, that false self that we believe we are. And what happens is Jesus threatens that, so that God, that idol, that human philosophy must then label Jesus as a crutch for the weak because he threatens our very belief about ourselves. So what is the biblical solution for our guilt, for our unworthiness, for our uselessness? Well, here's what the world does. See, the world would say, you know what? You just get an award for participating. You're good. You're okay. Well, I'm not that smart. Oh, no, you are smart. Even well, you're not, but bless your heart. And it's one of those things where the world says, no, you just have to convince people that they're okay. Here's what God does. Go back to the Old Testament where God and Moses have this conversation. Moses is in the desert. And he's in this desert, and there's this bush, and it's burning, and God's presence is in the bush, and Moses walks over, and God says, Moses, and because that's how God talks always to people, and so he does that, and he says, take off your sandals, and so God says that, and then they have this conversation, and God says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to deliver my people. I want you to go speak to Pharaoh. What does Moses say? He says, no. I'm not good enough to do that. I've done some things I'd rather not talk about. Done some things that haven't worked out. And I don't speak too good. I didn't do well in my classes about organizing thoughts and speaking things. It's going to be a mess. Not your guy. It's not going to work. So what was God's response to Moses as Moses basically deflected and said, I'm not very good? So what God says to Moses, stop putting yourself down. You are somebody. You are important. You are a good speaker, Moses. You got a participation award in speech. That's not what God said. think it's interesting. You know what God said to him? Stop looking at your own unworthiness and uselessness and look to me. I made your mouth. I will be with you. I will help you. I will teach you what to say. Look to me and live and obey. God didn't even touch his feeling of unworthiness because guess what? Moses was unworthy. He may have been a terrible speaker, but you know what God said? I made your mouth. I can use it because I made it. It's not about you and your good. It's about me and what I can do through you. So forget about you. Stop looking at you. Look at me because I can do it. See, the biblical answer to our lack of confidence or low self-esteem or worth or value or however you say it is not better self-esteem or worth or value, but it is God's sovereign grace. That is the answer to how you feel about yourself. It is not to make yourself feel better by making up stuff about yourself. It is God's sovereign grace that has been poured out on you because he loves you and gives you value, not because you are something special. Because God has poured his grace out in spite of your unspecialness, which you see puts us all on the same level. One person is not better than the other. We are on a level field because of God's grace and his love for us. See, it's interesting. In Isaiah 41, we have this statement that God makes. Israel was down on themselves, and they were like, oh, God can't use us, and saying that, you know, the normal things. In fact, they went to describe themselves as worms. They were like, oh, we're worms. Like, they're saying, we're the lowest, we're worms, we're nothing. What can be done with us? You know, kind of doing the whole thing. So how does God respond to that? You're not worms. You're butterflies. You're like in a cocoon, but you'll be like butterfly, and you're so pretty. And I mean, some of you are moths, but still you can fly. No, God doesn't do that. In fact, in Isaiah 41:14, God's response to that is this: fear not, you worm Jacob. Really? Like, say something better than that. Don't agree with me. I'm a worm. Fear not, you worm. Okay, thank you. But he says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He says, fine, you're worms, but guess what? You're worms who I help. I am these worms, Holy One of Israel. I am your Redeemer, and these worms can do more than they can possibly imagine because of the God that works through them. Yet again, God said, I chose you, O Israel, not because you were great, but because of my sovereign grace. That's why I chose you. See, God's way of freeing and mobilizing people is to see themselves as worthless. Who see themselves as worthless is not telling them that you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. But rather, he says, I will help you. I will redeem you. Go to Egypt now, and I will be with you. Because I'm going to do the work through you. It's funny. It was actually really cool because between the services, I had a conversation with somebody, and they came up to me and they said, this morning, it clicked for me. And I said, okay, what clicked for you? And she said, okay, so I often ask God, God, why are these things happening to me? Why are these things? I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. It's so difficult. And she said, and my friends come up to me and say, oh, no, you are strong. You're strong because God wouldn't give you these things unless you were strong enough to handle them. And she said, and it's so frustrating because I just don't feel like I'm strong enough. And she said, this morning it clicked. I'm not strong enough. But God is strong through me. And God is giving me these things to help me remember that I'm not strong enough, but He is strong enough. And so if you're friends with people who are struggling and say, I'm not strong enough for this, how can I get through this? Don't tell them they're strong enough. Tell them that God's strong enough. Remind them that yes, they are weak, but God is strong and He made them and He designed them and He will work through them and He will save them. You see, what is poor in spirit then? Poor in spirit, this biblical humility that we're talking about, is a sense of powerlessness in myself. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral depravity before God. Is it a sense of personal unworthiness before God? It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. Now, I in each of those statements, I use the phrase, it is a sense. Because the reality that you cannot disagree with, you cannot argue with, is that all of us are powerless. You see, whether you sense it or not, you are powerless without God. You are bankrupt, you are helpless, you are unclean, unworthy before God. But see, the reality is that not everybody is blessed. It's those who have a sense of that. They recognize that, and it leads them into a saving relationship with Jesus. That's why we're blessed, because we have a particular kind of relationship with God. You see, humility is the place of entire dependence on God. Therefore, pride, or the loss or absence of humility, is the root of every sin and evil. Why do people sin? Because of pride. Why do people sin? Because they're not humble before God and willing to accept that He understands and knows better for them. Why do people do terrible things in the world? Because of their own pride. It's because they lack humility. Again, Andrew Murray makes a statement. He says, humility is the only soil which virtue takes root. A lack of humility is the explanation of every defect and failure. If you actually were to look back at every failure in your life, I guarantee you can link it to a lack of humility. Every single one. Without exception. So where does this kind of take us? Because today we are trying to flesh out and understand what humility is. It's easy to talk about humility. It's easy to teach about humility. But becoming humble is difficult. But you see, that's our responsibility. It's not my responsibility to be lovable or good or acceptable. It's my responsibility to be humble. So I have to pursue humility. You see, I believe that humility and vulnerability are very close. You see, it's hard to really put your finger on humility, but people who are vulnerable and honest are people who must have humility as the foundation of who they are. You see, the church has traditionally cared more deeply about morality than honesty. We're much more comfortable with people appearing together than we are people being honest about where they are. This is why I believe many pastors put up a front that is dressed up as best or downright deceptive at worst. That I think many people who lead fall to the temptation to present themselves as all set and all together and a finished product rather than what they really are. See, I have a conviction from Scripture that vulnerability is a significant catalyst for growth in Christ. If you say, well, I don't like being vulnerable, okay? Enjoy your immaturity. No one likes to be vulnerable. Some people just do it more. See, vulnerability requires humility as the foundation of my character. And so if I am not vulnerable, I need to ask the question, am I humble? Because those two things relate. I'm not there yet, but if you've been here for any amount of time or seen me or heard me, what you tend to hear is that I try to be vulnerable. And I don't like it. I don't like really being vulnerable because it gives people things to say about me and to me. But I believe that that's what God calls. And so part of humility is being vulnerable and being honest. So it was interesting, I was thinking about this. And like I said, I believe God has been doing a very significant work in me over the past couple years and even more so in the last 6 months about this whole issue of humility. And part of it is to be able to put out in front of others and say, hey, this is where I am, this is who I am, without all of these defenses and being dressed up and that kind of stuff. And it's interesting, our daughter just graduated from high school last week, and Sherry and I were taking a walk, and we were just talking about that. And it was interesting because as we were talking, I was thinking a little bit, and I make lots of jokes about kids and raising kids and that kind of thing. But as we were walking, the thing that really hit me was when I was younger and thinking about getting married and having kids and raising a family, what hit me as we were on our walk was I am not the father that I really want to be. Haven't really done anything terrible, but I'm not the dad that I wish I was. And I could just hide behind the fact that my daughter has characteristics that God has placed in her of compassion and love and care for people. But the reality is that God has done a work in her in spite of my unworthiness of being her dad. And that recognizing that is not a reason to get all down and upset and give up, but it's to recognize that the good that comes out of my parenting comes from God filling me and me being emptied out. I think there's times that we need to recognize that. And it was a whole lot easier to say that to Sherry than it was to say it here. When I think about even my position at the church, I do have a fear inside that I'm not good enough to lead and to lead this church to grow. But I think that's a good thing, because when we recognize our inability and our unworthiness, that keeps us from becoming tyrannical. And you see, for me, the process of trusting God that it is a waste of time to evaluate my personal worthiness by weighing the reaction of everyone else is tough. But you know what? When it comes to my personal worth, that can only be weighed by what God thinks, not what you think. I need to listen to evaluation about what I do and how I'm doing it. But I don't have to listen to you about my worth, because that comes from God. But that's difficult. See, one of the hardest things for me to trust God with is that He's called me to lead people, not please people. But that's where we are. And I have to wrestle with that. See, if I really want God to work, then I have to be honest about who and where I am, whether that makes me feel bad or feel good. Whether that makes me think that people will think more of me or less of me. If I really want God to work, I have to be there. You see, God's heart is not motivated by my desire to make a better life for myself. God's heart is motivated when I surrender and desire to bring glory to Him. That's when God's heart is moved. Why? Because God is the only one who can be trusted with the good of all people. We can't. The people we can trust are those who humbly pour themselves out before God, those who are poor in spirit. Those are the ones that we can have some trust in. They'll still fail us, but at least they have the heart of God. At least they're not full of themselves, and they're being filled with what God wants to fill them with. Your experience in life is determined by who you depend on. Your experience in life is determined by who you depend on. And that's the question you have to answer this morning. As you leave this morning, as I close in prayer, as you walk out of here, you have to answer the question, who do I depend on? And that answer will give you a direction as to whether or not you pursue humility. Because if that answer is anyone other than God and His sovereign grace, then you have some work to do and you have some soul searching and you have to think through this. God is calling us to be a kind of people. He's calling us to first and foremost be humble. That is every person's job here. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you this morning, and I pray that you will, God, help us to enter into relationship with you through humility, God. Father, I pray that you would move in a way that we would experience and understand your grace, and it would lead us to humility. God, that we wouldn't think much of ourselves, but we would think much of you. God, that we would not be shameful about ourselves, but we would have great confidence in you through us. Father, as we go out, I pray that we would be shaped and formed into a people, a gathered people at Crosspoint who are characterized by first and foremost humility. The kind of humility that tears down strongholds and changes the landscape of the world around us. So, Father, we thank you and we love you. And we ask that you would work in and through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll see you next week.